And today, as we look at what Greg started last week, where he was talking about the roots of progressive Christianity, how really what they want to do is just put a little bit of doubt in your mind, get you to change your thinking, deconstructing your faith. You know, it's not really deconstruction, the term that is used, but as Christians would use it, we would call this more, they kind of impose a crisis of faith, right? And for some, that leads to leaving the faith, okay? For others, it calls about rebuilding and redoing. And then really just to understand that there's really nothing new here. This goes on all the time, where it really is a call for Christians to maintain connected to their faith through their authority, which of course is the Word of God. So that's how you really are able to work through these stones, pebbles, and bumps in your road, is you trust God, right, with what we have, all right? So this week we're going to take a look at what their theology is and really kind of compare it to what Christian orthodoxy is, okay? We're going to do this through two books. There's two books that we use to do this. One is called the Another Gospel by a lady named Alicia Childers. She is a Christian entertainer. She was in the band Zoe Girl. Anybody know them? No, I don't. So. So, someone knows. I'm so glad someone knows. And she was apparently very successful, as far as I know. But she's now a mother, an author, a bloggist, and an apologist. And she's done a lot of work on this because she went through her book, Another Gospel, kind of documents her path through this, I'm not going to call it deconstructing, but crisis of faith. And it's really well written. She's a pretty good writer. Mm-hmm. The other book we're looking at is The Ten Commandments of the Progressive Christian, written by Michael Kruger, who is a Westminster of Faith seminary professor, smart guy. And he kind of does the same thing that J. Gresham Machen does, is he takes a look at what the progressives believes and contrasts it with what Orthodox Christianity is. Okay, very short book, by the way. Both are good. And there's some other books that Greg would like you to look at as well. But the real thing about this is that how, knowing all this, what does it mean to us? One, certainly for securing our faith, but the other is for being able to speak to people who are struggling with this, or friends that you have that are living on the more liberal side that have kind of walked away from orthodoxy. How do we talk to those people, okay? So that's kind of important. Any questions or comments? Well, then let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Lord, that we get together and encourage each other through your word. We ask that you would grant Greg and Catherine safe travels on their way to their daughter's house, and we pray for that whole situation to be just a wonderful expression of family. Thank you for the time that you're giving us here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so progressive Christianity. Before we get to this, what is progressive Christianity all about? It's really about trying to make the message more palatable, something that we can handle, something we like, that makes sense in our world, as opposed to all this supernatural stuff, all this having to bow down to the authority of God. So what are they going to do to make their message more palatable? They're going to attack the Christian orthodoxy. Where do they start? Where would you start? The Bible, right? The first thing to do is going to attack the Word of God. Attacking the Word of God in terms of it's specifically its authority, like getting rid of saying that everything is really just kind of, well, actually, if I go a little bit further, we'll come back to this slide. But I'll go back. The progressive Christians think it's just an ancient spiritual travel book, right? That we don't learn any real truth about it. We're just looking back in the past at people who are trying to understand their religion, their relationship to their God. And we can only understand it in their context. So it's not truth for us. It's just truth for them. We're way more advanced than those people were, right? So we're much smarter. And that's how they want to look at it. They'll start to take down things of the faith, the atonement. You know, clearly we're not going to put up with a God who would require his son's life to save us. That would just be cosmic child abuse. My God would not do that, would not require that, right? They don't believe in historical events. The Bible to them is mostly myths, right? They don't believe in the story of Adam and Eve. They don't believe in all the things that surround Christianity, okay? It's just a metaphor. And then, of course, interestingly enough, they don't believe in heaven, hell, or a final judgment. I have to get rid of that because that means I'm responsible to somebody somehow. And so I have to get rid of that. So what we're really talking about is living a life that's being a nice guy. I want to be nice to people. And of course, I want to be happy. And bottom line under all that is that I want to be my own God. So we'll get to some of that. And again, all those things are myths. Let me go back here. Why is theology important? Well, for us as Christians, our theology directly relates to how we live. In other words, it has a huge bearing on our own behavior. Right? It's our source of our authority. We have to have authority, that absolute truth, something that provides us a standard to live by. And so that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ matter. The whole Bible, the whole story, the whole gospel teaches us who God is and who we are, and then how we're to live in light of that knowledge. So that becomes very important for us. So living with your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is important. But the whole thing emphasis is right here. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Right? You have to keep track of what you believe. Anybody listen? Do you listen to Zoe Girl? Do you listen to Casting Crowns? Yeah, I'm a Casting Crowns fan. He sings a song called Slow Fade, because your descent, your walking back from your faith happens very subtly, very slowly. And that's exactly what they want to do. They want to bring these things in, just get you to question a little bit and struggle with that question, you know, and not be able to get the right answers because they're going to not give them to you. How's that? Okay, so we did that. Okay, so let me just do a couple more things here. We talked about the attacking authority of the Bible, attacking the reliability of the Bible. Has anybody ever said to you, why do you believe the Bible? And did you have an answer? I said to you, why do you believe the Gospels are true? I mean, they're all different. So why there seem to be, they seem to contradict each other in some places. Why do you believe that? Do you know that we have more evidence for the New Testament than any other ancient book ever? Mm-hmm. We have more than 5,000 copies of the Greek manuscript for the New Testament. Do we have any of the originals?
No.
We don't have any of them. Zero. Okay, so, but we have 5,000 of these copies, and generally that's going to be down, I think the earliest we have is somewhere around 100 years after the death of Christ, or 100 years really after the beginning of the church, okay, where we start to have these. But and there are some variants, right? There's some things that on those things that are different, and that causes people issues, but most of the variants, even alluded to or even to agreed upon by liberal scholars, is that those 400,000 variants don't affect the meaning of Scripture at all. Most of them are just spelling errors or something like that. Right? It's very, very, very minor. However, there are a few which they would call significant variants. One of those would be the story of the woman caught in adultery, you know, that Jesus talks to, right? That, and you'll see it in your Bible, that's bracketed, is that this story does not exist in the earliest documents. And the funny thing about that is you have to look at the whole system. You know, we have multiple Old Testaments that are based on, that are the foundation, I should say, of certain translations. And some of those are later than others, and some of those carry different stuff than others. That story is mostly began, they can see it mostly from the King James Version, because the King James wasn't built on the best copies, if you will, of the New Testament. It was built on some that were based off of the Septuagint, which was, different, had some differences to it. So, but still, most people believe that story is a valid story. It just didn't happen, and maybe John didn't write it. But some scribe goes, because they were an oral tradition. Decides, hey, this is a good story, and I want to make sure it doesn't get forgotten, and they lop it in there. Sometimes it's in different places in your Bible. And there's a couple like that, but again, none of them attack or cause you to think about or cause you to be concerned about Christian orthodoxy or Christian doctrine. Does that all sound reasonable? Now that I've got you believing what I believe.
Mike.
Yes.
You asked if anybody had ever told me, asked me, do I believe, why do I believe the gospel? My sister Elizabeth asked me that. This was years ago. And I had already been overseas. I had already learned Russian and learned Portuguese, and I was in the process of learning Chinese. And I looked at her and I said, Elizabeth, you know, I've lived in all these different countries, and it doesn't seem to matter what language I'm learning. The Bible, regardless of the language, says the same thing. Because they all base it on the earliest transcripts, on the earliest, and they don't diverge. John 3:16 is John 3:16. It says the same thing in all the English translations, the Portuguese, the Chinese, the Roman. It's all the same verse. Because those guys that were translating the Bible knew the languages that they were translating it from. And they knew that it was a good, solid foundation on which to get the Bible into the people's language.
Yeah.
And she didn't have an answer for that.
Well, sometimes you see God's providence in all
right.
that. That behind all this, God is making sure that we get
right.
His word.
Exactly.
Maybe not, but you know, there's things. So I didn't bring this up. There's that whole field of study called textual criticism, which is really what's given us the faith to understand that we do have these good copies. Because that discipline goes in and looks at all the different copies, and they identify things that say that it has not changed at all. We can tell by the way things were copied, by the way it consistently went. I don't want to get too much into that, but that's it. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm going to not try to detour. But answer your question. Nobody's ever asked me that question, why do I believe the Bible? But you know why I believe the Bible? I don't know original languages. While I'm fairly well educated, I never went to seminary or got intellectualized here. I believe in what the Bible says because my parents taught me to, and the church taught me to. And I think most Christians in this nation would answer it in that way if they thought through it.
They would, and in the book, Another Gospel, it's exactly how she answers it. I was told this, always. So it was, and you know, when you were young, your parents told you something, that was gospel.
What my parents taught me is what I believed, and most of it I still believe.
And it turns out that you kind of get some of that from experience, right? As you grow in your Christian faith and understanding, you see that. But her point was that it really, and it doesn't do it to everybody. It's like it's not gonna bother you. But for her, it just dug deep into her, so she had to go and figure out what, why do I believe this? Why do I believe what I believe? And so she went on this big depth, and she went deep. You know, she went and she did all years. Years of digging into seminary classes and things about textual criticism and all this kind of stuff to help validate her faith, and then she was able to, you know, bring it all back. It's a good story if you want to read it. For those that came in late, we're talking about Another Gospel from Alisa Childers. Was that the story? Okay. Anyway, we're here now to the Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity. This is really, Michael Kruger is going to compare and contrast and really defeat this, but he points us out. This comes from a book written by a guy named Gully, who is another liberal Christian leader, progressive Christian leader, if you will. And his book was taken by a guy named Richard Rohr, who's another progressive Christian, who wrote, "This should be the Ten Commandments of Christianity." Or a progressive Christianity, not Christianity. So we're going to go through these one at a time. So we'll start off with the first one. Jesus is a model for living more than an object for worship. What are we talking about here?
That Jesus is not divine.
No. Jesus
fully
is not
man,
divine.
Fully God.
He's not God.
That's right.
He's not important. Matter of fact, he's just a man like you and I. It's a complete attack on the deity of Christ. Okay,
but he can't be good if he's a man.
Yeah, we'll get to that, but you're right, right? Because what do liberals, I told you liberals already do, they reject the virgin birth. They reject all the supernatural things that are in the Bible that would lead you to believe that he was God. Machen, right, he wrote Christianity and Liberalism, and from there he says liberals regard him as an example or a guide. Christians regard him as a savior. Liberals regard him as an example of faith. Christians regard him as the object of faith. It's a completely different perspective. But they have to get rid of the deity of Christ. They have to bring Christ down to them, to their level. That's what makes their ability to use these ethics work, right? Because Jesus claimed to be more than a moral example, right?
He becomes a liar.
Well, first of all, you're going to find that there's truth in all of these, right? There's a little bit of truth because they have to have some truth to kind of get it going. And to think that he's an example, of course he's an example. We want to follow Christ's example, right? John 13:15, you know, do the things that I do. But he's also claimed to be much more than that. Yep. John 1:1, John 8:58, where he talks about being God, right? C.S. Lewis, and I remember, Jane, you just critiqued this in Thaxter's class this week. He says, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher.
Right.
He would be either a lunatic, I love this, on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell, and you would have to make the decision on that. So this has nothing to do with Christianity as far as he's concerned, because if he's just a man, what makes his morality any better than anybody else's? And they can't, go ahead.
Oh, yeah, because it also puts him on the same level as any other leader.
Exactly right. And what they can't, what they, you know, remember, they're trying to co-opt some of the Christian ethic to bring it into their version of theology, but they can't actually use the scriptures to do that. How come?
The scriptures deny.
They don't believe the scriptures. You know, they deny the scriptures, although they dig into it quite a bit, right? To try to gather the ethic that they want out of it. Okay. The other thing is that Jesus' followers, they worshiped him as Lord. Think about the guys in the apostles in the boat when he calms the sea. Think about Thomas when he sees him after the resurrection, my Lord and my God. You know, they worship him clearly as, and they, the type of worship they gave him was the worship that was reserved for God. That's how they treated Jesus. So clearly, he's not just a moral guy. He is so much more than that. yeah, talk about that. So what do we have when you get rid of all the God? What is their, really the basis of their theology?
What they want to believe.
Well, that's true.
You're a good person and you're saved.
Yeah, it's moralism,
yeah.
Right? I just want to be a good person. Now, who defines that?
Yeah, but who defines
is
good?
Them. So that's the way
they define their own good.
Yeah. So what matters in the progressive theology is not doctrine, but behavior. Be a good person. But Christianity is primarily not what about what we do. It's about who has done for us. It's about who we believe in. Right? Questions? Any more comments about the first one? All right. Number two. Affirming people's potential is more important than reminding them of their brokenness. What are we talking about here?
Being nice.
Being nice, true.
The goodness of a man. That's inherently good.
Yeah, well, yeah, we're inherently good because sin doesn't exist. This is an attack on the sinfulness of man. Clearly you're not depraved. You're not a sinner. I mean, you're good people, or at least you're trying to be good people. Right? So the doctrine of sin is what they're going after in this particular one. And they're going to downplay sin quite a bit, right? Because that's the only way that they can move forward.
And they leave out grace.
Oh, yeah. Oh, we'll get to that one as we move further down here. So the question for them is that are people sinners? And if they are sinners, you know, is that really that big of a deal? Does that really matter on how we should live our lives? Again, Machen says this in Christianity and Liberalism, at the very root of modern liberal movement is the loss of consciousness of sin. Because if I don't know what my need is, I don't need a savior. If I don't know what my problem is, I don't need someone to help me out. If you just look at this is Machen talking back in the 1920s about what then was called liberal Christianity, and it just comes under different names. It's the same thing that keeps popping up, and it's popped up all through the history of the church. Mm-hmm. You know, whether you call it progressive Christianity or the emergent church, they're all the same in terms of what they're trying to do. So this whole thing is a balancing of sin and human potential. I always like that. Because Christianity is not only about sin, it's about salvation. That's right, it's about salvation in Christ. We get to, and our salvation and our clinging to Christ, we get to experience the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We get to see the restoration of our image of God in us, right, as we grow in sanctification. Any potential that we have, as they point to, any potential that we have is really based on what Christ has done for us and now is doing in us. That's what potential really matters. Okay? Everything else, as we already talked about, is just talking about human moralism. That's what they're doing. So, rejecting the Bible teaching on sin is the first where they have to go. They believe that telling people that they're sinners is just, well, really, it's just being mean, but they would call it spiritual abuse, but really, you're just being mean. You're always harping on my sin. Come on. You know, I'm bent down in, I'm basically a pretty good guy. They deny the original sin, so they deny the idea of total depravity because they don't believe that Adam was a real person, and they believe that most of those Bible stories are myths. And you can't trust biblical stories because not only are they contradictory, but they're inconsistent, and there's errors, and it's, you know, written by people who all they did was make errors. Okay, so rejecting the saving work of Christ is what they're doing, and which really means it digs right into what was the purpose of Christ's death anyway. If I'm not a sinner, why do I need Christ? Because I don't need someone to save me from my sins. So basically shoves Christ's work and the purpose for his work out, which is rejecting not only the atonement, but also the wrath of God, that they're under judgment. You know, they just kind of sweep that to the side. We're not really, and that's not really the way it is, okay? Progressives, how do they look at salvation? Their salvation would be defined in living the long road of maturity of being a good person, right? That I grow in just being a nice guy, doing what I can to be good. They see that in Christ, that Christ's life is that the picture of that. They look at Christ and say he's their example, but his picture of maturity is him growing into the point where he had to die on the cross because we wanted to kill somebody for sin. Somebody had to be killed. Go ahead, Kate.
You can't help it, because I used to think I'm basically a good person. You cannot help judging everybody else around you, because, you know, at least I'm not as bad as that one. So you become a little judge.
That's really interesting, because as we move forward, Margo, do you have something?
Well, how do they explain the resurrection? Are they saying that's a myth?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that didn't happen. You're so way back then. Okay, let's look at number three. The work of reconciliation should be valued over making judgment. This goes right to what you're just talking about, Kate. What are we talking about here? The funny thing is that they want to get rid of judgmentalism.
And yet they're judging Christians. And,
well, they judge everybody else too. I mean, it's really, really deep down, but, you know, gosh. Come on, can't we just stop judging each other?
Jesus should not have overturned those tables.
Oh, yeah.
He should have worked with those folks.
He was a little out of control, don't you think? Yeah, if he would have been more relatable, they could have worked it out. They focus less on how we relate to God, the vertical relationship, and more how we relate to each other. Now, this is, I think, probably the foundation of progressive Christianity. They stop looking up and they only look out. And you can even say that that's pretty, really, what they really do is they look in. It's all about themselves when it comes down to the final things. The funny thing is that reconciliation, which is an important thing, again, there's always a little truth in here, is an important biblical value, right? We want to be reconciled. We have Matthew 18, which talks about reconciling people back to the faith, you know, what we use in church discipline, right? Calling people out on their sin, but restoring them back to the fold gracefully. That's going to show up later on here as well. But we need to stop judging and start helping people. You guys spend way too much of your time judging. Okay, we got to work out from that.
Right. And yet that's exactly what they're doing with
prisons. That's the other thing. Well, they're so inconsistent that,
right.
that they say something like, you can't believe absolute truth.
Right.
I don't know what to tell you then. Okay. Your absolute truth isn't working for me. So what they want the Christians release, what they look at Christians is that you guys have way too many answers. You know, stop saying that you always have the right answer. Stop pushing your morality on us and telling us what to do. That's what they see you doing. Get rid of your black and white judgment. Everything's not black and white. Here's a good question for you. If you're a Christian going through your walk, did you find things got less black and white or more black and white?
More.
How many mores? How many's I don't know? How many's less? Really? I think it's become way black and white. You think it's less black and white, Scott?
I think at times, yeah.
At times, yeah.
I think we can force things into category black and white that really don't need to go there. Mm-hmm. That's legalism.
True.
Yeah.
There's always you're right. There's always a spectrum there, for sure. Okay. So the first thing is that we want to, as progressives, never declare behavior as sinful or wrong. But we know as Christians, not declaring behavior as sinful or wrong is unbiblical, right? Not calling people out on their errors and helping them understand the truth, that is unbiblical. Both God, Jesus, and the apostles did all of that. It's all written down. And they called people out. Jesus called people, right, to repentance. And then go out and sin no more. Personal perfection is not a prerequisite for standing up for what's right. What's the prerequisite for standing up for what's right?
Whatever you believe.
Knowing what's right, right? I.e., good theology. Knowing what God's character and his commandments call us to, right? Never judging behavior is self-defeating. So for them, you know, we say, no, it's also unbiblical not to call people out when they're doing wrong behaviors or sinful actions. For them, if you call people out, or you never call person out for their bad behavior, you're never going to reconcile anything. Right? Think about this. If I'm treating someone awfully and I just say, hey, please stop doing that, but I don't talk to them about the sin, you don't understand what you're doing to this person. That reconciliation is never going to happen. There's always going to be pain there, right? So it's self-defeating. So never calling people out is foolish. And guess what? The current culture we live in is probably everything is, you're judgmental on everything you do. You guys are way too judgy, which is a judgment, I might add, right? But we also live in a time where it is the most judgmental, and grievously so. All you got to do is look on social media. Sometimes that's because we can put the mask on in social media and no one really knows it's us. We're just saying it out in la la land, all right? Okay. The other thing that's a little bit of inconsistency you're talking about is that the only things they, when they say they don't want you to judge anything unless it's something they care about, right? So if it's a sexual ethic, if it's environmentalism, racism, any of their isms, then, oh yeah, we can judge on that, but not anything else, because everything else is off. Not how we act, not how we are, okay? But we know that reconciliation can only happen when wrongs are acknowledged, repented of, and then you restore the relationship. There is no way to reconcile without being reconciled first vertically to God. That's the only way we can actually then have that graciousness to be reconciled to people. Any questions or any comments, more comments than that? Go ahead.
That third one, it's really contradictory, because to say that reconciliation is needed is based on the fact that somebody has judged that something is broken.
I think it's completely inconsistent. But, you know, we're looking at it from a Christian ethic. They're not looking at it from that. But I can agree. And everything they do basically is a impediment to reconciliation for anybody. And now we're going to get to these good ones where we start talking about behaviors more. Number four, gracious behavior is more important than right belief. So is how we act better than how we behave or how we believe? What did we say at the beginning with theology?
Belief, discern. They're related. What you believe
directly affects how you behave, right? Our behavior flows from our beliefs. Now, you may say you believe something and act differently. That's because your foundational belief, which is what we're talking about, is really what drives your behavior. And so that standing on the authority of the Bible and in that, that's our foundation, and that is what should flow our behaviors. So the question is the pursuit, they don't want us, is the pursuit of theology the problem? If we pursue theology, is that going to make us bad behaviors? Are we going to be unfeeling, uncharitable, this and un that?
It would be more so.
Oh, of course it's gonna directly affect, and if depending upon again, I just go back to whatever you believe is really what flows your behaviors, right? What the progressive would say is that what we really do need is gracious actions, not right orthodoxy. In other words, they would be looking at Christ, how Christ dealt with the Pharisees. That the Pharisees were what? The Pharisees were legalistic and hypocrites, right? That's kind of the way they did their work. Whereas what they're saying is that, well, they're complaining that Jesus yelled at the Pharisees because of their orthodoxy. The Pharisees weren't orthodox. The Pharisees were legalists. The Pharisees were, humanists, really. And, of course, they were very hypocrisy. So good theology is the answer to this problem. Our gracious behavior flows, again, from our beliefs. Let's see. Yeah, for progressives, their right behavior, and remember, their right behavior is defined by them, is what makes you more gracious. And that's just moralism. And remember, their idea is not to, their right behavior is based on limiting conflict, whatever restoration they're talking about, it's just really being a nice person. So you can be the nice person all the time, and that's how you gain your gracious behavior. That's what your gracious behavior is based on. Any comments? All right, number five. Inviting questions is more valuable than supplying answers.
Accessible.
That's it can't be, because look at the way they look at all. You're the smartest person in their world, Jane, up to your time. You're the wiser person, you're the smarter person. Everybody before you, they were just trying to figure out life in their context and in their understanding. Okay, so yeah, they would say the truth is there is no truth. There's certainly no absolute truth, right?
It changes.
But think about it, this is a pretty effective strategy, right? When you say that questions are more valuable than supplying answers, so if you're just walking around being a very humble seeker, I'm just trying to find my way to God. So this is also touching on that all roads lead to God. This is also touching very slimly on universalism. Go ahead, Kate.
See, people want to find their way to God, but Jesus said he's the only way.
Right, that's right. Our problem is that we put out too much propaganda on this is the way to faith. This is the way to true life. That's the church's fault. We don't want to embrace a rigorous intellectual discussion about what faith is about. We just want to tell you this is the way and you go this way. And they're saying, we don't want to do that. We want to just continue to ask questions. In the book that Alicia writes, she was invited to this thing by her pastor. And he invited certain people to come to this, and they would explore this, but he would just stand there and ask questions. How many of you believe the Bible is true? And no one in the class but her would raise the hand. So she was the odd person out for sure. And then he would, you know, the next question is, why do you believe it? You know, I mean, it's just an ancient book. It's written by, we don't have any of the originals. You know, it's very inconsistent. There's a whole bunch of errors by error-ridden people. You know, and it just bam, 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 bam. You know, all these other people just going, oh, yeah. So they love the idea of just exploring all these questions, but no one ever wanted to get an answer for the questions because no one really could with the way he would ask them. So progressives believe to make truth claims makes you arrogant because you know what you know what it is. Really? You would actually say that you know how to live as a Christian, know how to have a relationship with God, know what life is all about? For them, it's they would like it better if you just said, oh, I just don't know. I mean, I think I know, but I don't know, so I'm not going to say anything. Let's just be humble about this. I don't have the truth claims. Problem is, for a Christian, that would be unbiblical, right? Because we have the truth claims. Now, we have the Word of God. John 17, 17. Your word is truth. So we have answers. Now, can we prove those answers? Not, but up to a reasonable assurance, we know what the truth is. So to not answer a question with the truth, that's really unbiblical. So never wanting an answer is just seems kind of ridiculous. Okay? This course does still, yep, it attacks the reliability of Scripture because they never want to go to Scripture to look at it. And they'll just constantly aim their arrows at Scripture to say that it's not something we can base our answers on. Just like anything else, they'll condemn all sorts of behavior, but they insist what they're doing is right. You can't have the answers, but we know that we don't have the answers, and so that's how they want you to live. But when you get to their issues, again, let's just take the issue of marriage. They're perfectly 100% correct on that. Marriage can be between anybody because it's just about love, you know, just about love, whatever that means. Do you guys have the signs in your neighborhood? You know, love is love. Mm-hmm. Science is real. No human is illegal. Do you have those? Mm-hmm. Those are the most embarrassing things I've ever seen, and they're still here. Just came out in COVID, and they're still here. Okay. Yeah. All right. let's go to six. Encouraging personal search is more important than group uniformity. You finding your own answers on your own personal search is more important than believing with the collective, believing as and really operating as the church, right? This, of course, the church is about all about protecting its authority. That's the only reason we want to do what we do. We want everybody to believe like we believe, right? This really sticks at the heart of church discipline again, because when someone is now bringing aberrant truths or is straying some way or sinning against someone in the church, we go to them, right? Matthew 18, what is the first thing you do? You go to that person. If he doesn't listen to you, you take someone with you. If he doesn't listen to them, you bring him in front of the church. If they don't listen to the church, you excommunicate them. Not to kick them out, but to restore them. The whole process is to try to restore him lovingly back to truth, okay? This is completely against that. And well, of course, that's the church trying to maintain its authority. Interesting thing about that where it says your personal search, you know, Christianity is more than just being on your personal search, right? We have the journey. We know where it's going. Your personal search, your Christian journey should be one of growing in your worship, right? Worship of God, understanding of God's word, and then applying that to our community, the church. Religion's not about humans finding God. It's about a God who has revealed himself to us.
You know, Mike, it's interesting, this, I would say the average Christian doesn't understand the restoration process of discipline. I think they probably see it more as a doorway or a trip to excommunicate, to get them out, to kick them out.
True.
I think that's
because when you talk about the being, there is some truth. Church, a lot of churches do that wrong.
Right.
Right? And they need to be called out on that. I mean, why are churches not able to do it all perfectly? Because it's inhabited by all sinners. You know? We have to keep calling ourselves back to this biblical ethic, back to what God has caused. We always need to be policing ourselves through all this kind of stuff. You know, biblical Christianity reveals how we are saved, reveals how we can get to the end, right? By preaching the gospel. That's a clearly given thing in the scriptures, and God expects us to not only, and all people, to believe it if they want to be saved, right? It's to come to belief in the scriptures. Progressives believe the church doesn't like questioners because it assaults their authority. Does anybody here think that they can't ask somebody here a question about their faith, about the Bible, about anything?
We have a class for that.
That's interesting. I think the Christianity, and I think this church in particular, is one that's a welcoming. We welcome questions. You know why? Because we have answers. We have the answers that we think the world needs. And so I would say that we would love to speak to anybody about that and work through it, because it is a process of gaining the understanding and how to do all that kind of stuff. But of course, progressive, they think there is no clear, noble answer. It just doesn't exist. So why do you keep telling that? It's only so you can remain in charge. It's such a weird, you know, my opinion, just an aberration, because we do believe in absolute truth. But we do have to remember that the church, being full of sinners, does make some errors, and we have to be aware of that and call that out when we see it. Okay. Any comments on that one? How about number 7? Meeting actual needs is more important than maintaining institutions. Notice these are all kind of talking about authority, right? We want to maintain our Christian church, that institution. You're not really out there meeting your needs. You only care about maintaining your authority in this institution. And so they look at that authority based on the leaders in that church. They just care about authority, which I would say is probably not, there's some truth in there for sure. There are people that get into positions that are all about the power. You know, you can look at it, look at our political system. There's no real difference. It kind of thing happens. Younger Christians in the progressive movement, they believe in Jesus. They want to follow Jesus, but they don't trust the church, because they see the mission of the church is supposed to be the hands and feet of Christ, be out there helping people, you know, solve the society's ills, stand up for people, make sure that you know, you're taking care of their needs. When Christianity is that, that's a truth, right? We should be taking care of people. We should bring light and blessing to people, right? But it's more than that. It's worshiping God. It's growing in the knowledge of His Word through the preaching of the Word. It's celebrating the sacraments. The church is much more than just that, okay? Their religion is really just moralism, because it only operates on the horizontal scale. It basically deletes the vertical scale, which is looking to God.
That's social justice.
All of it. Mm-hmm. All of it. And what's the funny thing about that? Are we ever going to be able to solve all the world's ills? No. Go ahead, Scott.
Just you said several times there, you know, yes, we should be doing these things. It's oftentimes a matter of perspective, right? For them, doing those things is the end in itself.
Right.
For us, that's just the beginning of the purpose. We do those things because we want people to see the love of Christ, experience the love of Christ, hoping that that'll be part of what God uses to bring them to Himself. There's a much greater and grander purpose in us doing those things than simply helping people because it's good to help people.
Yeah. Again, our behavior is driven by our beliefs. That's why we do what we do. But the church is called to that. We're called to take care of people. However, we're called to worship God. And that's So in this particular case, what they have is the wrong problem and the wrong solution. They believe the church and its authority is the problem. But churches aren't perfect, but the church is still God's church. It's still Christ's church, right? But the church is always going to need reformation. Why? Because it's inhabited with sinners. We're always going to, reformation is really just a call for us to keep track of where we're going and what we're doing, right? By looking always back into our authority, which of course is the Word of God. We can't forget our primary purpose, which is to worship Christ and proclaim His Word. Because one day, the church is going to be perfect. And this is talking about separating something God has put together, which is Christ and His church. The church was set apart for Christ. Christ said He would build His church and the gates of hell wouldn't overcome it. So the church is very, very important. And, you know, it's, and Christ was very concerned with how the church did its work. Okay, let's move on to number 8, which is peacemaking is more important than power. A lot of these kind of work, again, we want to be peacemakers, right? Again, as Scott said, we do that as a reflection of our belief. But how do they want us to get peace? What kind of peace are the progressives talking about? Well, this is where I think they kind of go mostly political, because the very first thing is they say, well, we should be pacifists. No war, no conflict, no fighting, no anything. We should all be about that. Let's get rid of all of that. Because if we're not, we're not peacemakers. We're not being peacemakers. But you go, okay, there's some truth in that, you know, a little bit. We do want to be peacemakers, that's true, but it's not on that kind of level. And again, that's just a horizontal level. It's just thinking man in the world. The way they want to see peace is that the question again comes to authority. Are you building people up or are you tearing them down? Are you making people feel good about themselves, Joel Osteen, or are you tearing them down? Which would be the Christian church. Exercising for them, any kind of exercising of any authority to them is authoritarian, because their ethic is that you can't tell us what to believe or tell us what to do. You don't have the truth to be able to talk to us like that. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't. You should be just telling me I'm a good person. You should be just helping me navigate this world, you know, as smoothly as I possibly can. Some of the stuff is the funny thing is when you look, if you read this book, as he analyzes what they're talking about, what they say about making peace, there are no solutions. It's just rhetoric. We should not do this. We should not be in wars. We should not fight. We should not be angry with people. But there's no solution on how you actually accomplish that. Guess what? The Christian ethic has the solution. What's the solution? Christ. We get reconciled to our God, we get a renewing spirit within us, and we start to grow in our understanding of how to deal with people in the horizontal plane, if you will. All right, let's get to the ones that I think we've covered most of that. Number 9, we should care more about love and less about sex. What do you think he's talking about here, besides love and sex?
Love is love.
Well, it really is saying that if you're doing it for the right reasons, it's okay. Now, remember what the liberals said here is that there is a decidedly moralistic, whatever they consider to be moralistic behavior until we get to sex. And the sex, we want our moral freedom. Let us do what we want to do. And that, tell me that's not a great thing, because what do people want to hear? That I'm okay, that if I'm, even if I'm living in, or if I'm married outside, or I'm sorry, living with somebody outside of marriage and having sex, that's okay. You know, if you're a good person, that's not a big deal. Because God has bigger fish to fry than you. In the story that's told in the book, that's exactly about this. It's this older couple. I don't know if they were married before, but they're both living on a single income and they're strapped financially and they're lonely. And so they move in together and they start having sex and, you know, everybody goes, well, yeah, I mean, look what we've solved. We've solved their problem. They're financially secure and they're no longer lonely. Now what he does, and what Michael Kruger does, is he says there's a steps how we get into this. Remember I told you it's a slow fade to leave your faith. The first step in getting people to buy into this is you tout the moral virtues of those involved in the situation. It's two great people. I mean, we know them. They're our friends. And look at them. Now they're happy. Isn't that great? So, you know, slowly but surely we go, gosh, man, I mean, if they are good people and they're doing that, maybe my ideas about this sin is incorrect. Maybe I need to rethink that.
But it also goes back to number three there. Quit being so judgmental.
That's right. We'll get to that one in a minute.
Stop being intolerant.
Yeah.
And isn't that sort of the Marxist attack on society? Is they attack the family first, the husband, wife, children, mom, how it's supposed to be. And so this is a Marxist.
Oh, certainly. Flows right from that kind of ideology, absolutely.
And that's an assertion that they make, that they really don't, God cares very much what happens in the bedroom.
That's right.
He's given us lots of instruction about that.
Well, again, though, they're just searching for that answer. They don't know it, you know. Okay, so step two, he says, is this. Insist that God has bigger things to worry about. You're a small fry, okay? Which is what? That's a complete denial of God's infinite holiness. Right, when I say, oh, he doesn't really care about this. And how do they depict God? Always. He's a laid-back, probably a hippie. He's a laid-back, grandfatherly guy. And all he cares about is that you're happy. As long as you're happy, we're all good. Right? And I've got bigger things to do. There's worse things out there that I have to do. Right? But God knows that sexual sin hits right at the heart of humanity. It destroys lives. And he knows that. Right? It's an assault of marriage, of course, right? Which is, that's a depiction of the union of Christ and the church. So that's a serious thing. But just as you were talking about, you know, destroys what God has put together. The third step is, he says, show that the disputed sexual behavior leads to good results. This is what I was talking about. You know, look at, aren't they? They're no longer lonely. They're no longer strapped for cash. And they're happy. How can you deny the good results of this behavior? Good results equal good morality. It's completely horizontal, completely humanistic. Right? The next step is to portray those against certain sexual behaviors as being mean-spirited and cruel. Okay? In the story, it's an elder that points out that these people are living together, unmarried. And they attack him. Because everybody wants a nemesis. Everybody wants somebody they can blame. Everybody wants someone they can target their hatred to. If they can take it off of the sinner and put it onto someone who's actually trying to help, you know, that's what we're going to do in the case of sexual sin. And then the fifth one is great, of course. Insist that Jesus is on your side. Right? Remember, Jesus, or progressives would look at Jesus and what they see, or whatever they do read in the scriptures, they see him being someone who's very kind to sinners and very mean or hard on orthodox people, like the Pharisees. So he's very hard on the people that believe, very good on sinners. But Jesus called people to what? Acknowledge their sin, repent of their sin, and sin no more. You know, so they grab all this, but you know, if you don't know any of this stuff, it's so easy to be led down this path because it sounds really good. And even in the far lines, Jesus carries this great example, this great moral teacher with him everywhere he goes. even for those who have never read. Yeah.
I'm just going to say, I had this conversation with a friend of mine that I used to work with who was cheating on her husband, and I had a talk with her. But, you know, her reasoning was, doesn't God want me to be happy? Hmm. It's backwards, because I was like, no, he wants us to be obedient. And through that obedience, and he wants us to worship him, we'll be happy. I mean, if that's the outcome of, you know. And my other point was going to be, that's why I don't think it's in evangelism to your first statement to be, God loves you, because that's not showing them their need for repentance at all. Like, that's not where we're supposed to start out with. I mean, it kind of goes backwards.
Yeah, I guess that would buy right into their narrative, right? God loves you. Of course he does. He wants me to be happy. Yeah. I can see that. That's good information you gave her. You know, you gotta look at it, you know, like it's calling out sin. Calling out sin to be sin, because that's gonna be better for her in the long run. Now, as Christians, right, we're supposed to care about both love and sex, right? But care about it from a biblical perspective. And, can't really say more than you said. That was probably a great example, right? We're supposed to remember that God is infinitely holy and treat it as such. Any more comments about that? That one's the one that really comes about today. Can almost see how it's exploded in the situation we live in today. Okay, number 10, the last one, thank God. life in this world is more important than the afterlife.
Oh, well.
So this makes sense, that the progressives deny what's in the Bible, if they deny the stories of the Bible, if they deny the atonement, if they deny the deity of Christ, then of course they're going to deny there's a heaven or a hell, and they're going to deny that there's an eternal judgment coming for them. And the funny thing is that's what they need to be told. There's an eternal judgment coming. But that's what they do. They deny that. What they want us to do, the progressives want you to do, is stop looking up and look out. Help the people out here. Earthly things are what matters. All that matters is feeding the poor, helping the hungry, relieving human pain and misery. That's our job. Get out there and do that. A little bit of truth there, right? Like we said before. But again, not the only thing. Their highest problem, their highest worry is what's in the temporal world. Because there's nothing after this world, according to them. Well, I should say this. They don't know if there is, because they're just looking for answers. They don't have any. They don't know, but so we're just going to do it the way they do. But they do believe what they're doing is the right thing. You know, it's just the inconsistency is incredible. Okay. What's that?
Are they the progressives, the one that came up with the statement, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good?
Oh, probably. I like that. Okay, so, you know, the bottom line is that, as you can see, I don't really have to say much, because they all talk about the same thing. They're denying, of course, almost everything in the Bible, right? They're denying the deity of Christ. They're denying the infant holiness of God. They're denying the basic tenets of Christianity, the atonement, the resurrection, the salvation, the afterlife, or, you know, the heaven and all that. So this is not Christianity at all. This really got nothing to do with Christianity. Mm-hmm. Progressives are focused on man instead of God. And really, to tell you the truth, that's too much. Progressives are focused on themselves, mm-hmm. right? It's not about, really, even they're helping. Who's judging whether they're actually helping people or not? They are, right? And it's a self focused world, right? Of course, they downplay doctrine for their morality. They don't want you to know doctrine, but they have a morality, which is of course what they believe, which of course means they have an answer, which of course, you know, there just flows down their inconsistency. That's that claiming to be certain while being and acting very uncertain about what's what I should do. Okay? All I do know is that you shouldn't do anything with Christ. That's what I'm telling you. They cloud the message that we want to give as Christians. They cloud it, they hide it, they deny it, because Jesus did care about the suffering of humans, right? But we don't react with moralism, we react out of the belief and faith in Christ. We want to serve people, but we want to do it out of a love for Christ. And we want to respond to the grace that he showed us at the cross. You know, it's the gospel that drives everything that we do. That's how we were saved, and that's what we want people to know. The funny thing is, for all the stuff they do, and even if you did all the working out for humans and solved all the problems, you still wouldn't be solving their one greatest need, which is their separation from God. And the only way to achieve that is with Christ. So the... real question here now is, what do we do? We have, like some people have, right? We even have friends that are living in this progressive world. Most people don't know they're living there. It's just these ideas just kind of flow in, and they live them because they hear them, and they espouse them themselves and reinforce it. So how do we reach our friends? The first thing we do is we listen to them. We listen to what they're saying, and we try to understand the questions that are behind what's coming out of their mouths, you know? So we listen, and we ask good questions. Thaxter, how do we ask those questions?
What do you mean by that?
You know, just keep the conversation going and try to dig down deep underneath what's on the surface. And finally, we speak truth. Speak truth in love. We speak and try to lead them to the gospel. I'd read that, but we're running out of time. Okay. Any questions about any of that? Now that you've been exposed to this progressive theology, try to go home and walk, take a bath, get it out of your system. I think we need to remember as Christians that we have the answers. And we have this community. We just have a great community for all of us to be in. But it's really up to all of us to make sure we're always keeping track, right? Watching what's going on, calling out sin when we see it, digging in the scriptures, growing in our knowledge daily. These are some other things that you can get some of this stuff off. There's another gospel. A couple of good books up here. I think we talked about the one of Strange New World, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. That's a great book by Rosaria Butterfield. Have you ever heard of her? Escape from Reason by Francis Schaeffer. Fantastic. Yeah. Finding Truth by Nancy Percy. Those are all good books. So if you want those, you feel free to copy them or come and get them from me. Any other questions, comments? Go ahead.
I can't help but think back to the roots of this being back in the garden when Satan said, not only did God actually say this, but also when Satan said, you will surely not die, you'll be like God.
Giving us exactly what we want. It's hard to hear the real truths, the hard truths, right? It's easy to hear the ones we want, which is why this becomes so prevalent.
I think I learned something, Mike. There's either a typo here, or else this church is violating the first commandment. It says the way, the truth, the life. You should say a way, a truth, a life, shouldn't it? For the first commandment you just showed us, Jesus was a great moral teacher.
That's right. One of the ways. Maybe it should be. I think we need to have a paragraph. Maybe it's one of the ways you get there.
That would explain it. Nazareth, maybe.
All right. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are truth, and that we do have answers, and that we live in a community where we can ask questions and we can help each other grow and encourage each other in the truth. Father, help us have that same what's the word? that same concern for our friends that don't know you, or that they do know you, but they really just don't quite understand it all. And let us be open to answering their questions with the gospel. We thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.